take your mark and put it at James chapter 1. That'll be where we spend most of our morning at. We'll flip a couple times, but we'll always come back to that main primary text. James chapter 1. Glad you're here. Have visitors here with us. Hope you'll come back and be with us again. John reminded us about our meeting that starts next Sunday. It's been, I don't know how many years it's been planned. But next Sunday, Joe Corley will be with us. Many here go back many, many years with him. They know him very, very well. Some here went to college with him. We're looking forward to him. Of course, the last name should sound familiar to you. That is Daniel's granddad. Remember, with it being our meeting starting next Sunday, our times of services will change. We'll go to our meeting schedule. There'll be a 3 o'clock singing, followed by a 4 o'clock worship service. So remember, the times will change next Sunday. Also, being the second Sunday of the month, we'll have our young adult home study that'll take place. Joe's already volunteered to teach that for us, and it'll be at Daniel and Lindy's. So be making plans to get your children and grandchildren to that. And Joe's going to take advantage of another opportunity to teach, and he'll be the one leading that study. I think there are just two or three slots left open on the meal list, but if you'd like to have Joe and Romaine in your home, check with that as you leave, and it's on the bulletin board out in the foyer. You can take advantage of, show some hospitality to them while they're here. James chapter 1, I want us to specifically look today. We want to look at verses 13 through 18. That's going to be our primary study. But let's start first of all with verse 12. Verse 12 is what we would probably refer to in some form or fashion as a bridge verse, because everything changes in this chapter at verse 12. The verses prior to verse 12 is primarily speaking about external trials, external tests. Think of health issues. Think of family issues. Think about things that just, that life under the sun. The primary part of that first half of the chapter is talking about trials and tests. But when we get to verse 13, that's no longer the emphasis. In verse 13, now the main concept is speaking about internal conflict. The first half of the chapter, external things. The last half of the chapter, internal things. Internal temptations. The lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh. The pride of life. Now that's no less serious than those external trials, especially depending on how we might respond to them. But verse 12 is the breaking point for that. The thought changes. One thing we can take from it before we even begin is this chapter shows there is a difference between trials and temptations. There is a difference between those external tests that we have to go through and then temptations to sin. They're not the same thing. And when we look at that text between verses 13 and 18, it's one of the more remarkable pictures of sin that scriptures give us. And to just throw a cheap pun off of Charles Dickens, what it does is it gives us the tale of two births. Not a tale of two cities, but we see two births that are going to happen between these verses. And what I want us to look today is that very thing. Let's look at two births that are described, two contrasting births. Verse 13 starts with the idea about this nature of temptation. No longer talking about the trials, but temptation itself, the very nature of temptation. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, not tried and tested, that's already been dealt with. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. The first thing that James does as he moves to these internal conflicts is deal with human nature. Because our nature is to pass the blame, isn't it? And before James can even, before he allows an objection to take place, he already shuts that off. Human nature is to blame others, and that starts at the garden. Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve. And men and women have been blaming somebody else from that time on. And me and you have just joined into that party. We have blamed our sins on others. We have blamed our weaknesses on others. And some even take the step in blaming God for that. God made me like this. Oh, yeah. God wouldn't condemn me for my sexual preferences. He made me such. God wouldn't condemn me for my anger. He's the one who made me such. Human nature is to blame somebody else and to hold them responsible. And some even go to the extent of blaming God for that. James anticipates the argument, and right off the bat he says it's not God's fault. So we'll come back to fault in just a moment. But for right now, verse 13, it's not God's fault. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And neither does he tempt any man with it. It's contrary to his nature. Good and evil, or God rather, is not even compatible with evil. It's against his nature, and because it's against his very nature, he does not thrust it into our lives because it's so foreign to him. That would be inconsistent. And speaking of inconsistency, I want to just think for just a moment. How ridiculous, just to verbalize it. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son that he would die for us so that we could have spiritual life. Now we believe that, right? That's how much he loved us. That's how much our spiritual life means to him. He watched his son die so that we could have spiritual life. Now how ridiculous is it to think that he would offer such a cost and pay such a price for our spiritual life and then actively try to cause us to stumble so that we would have spiritual death? When you say it out loud, it's unthinkable, isn't it? It's a ridiculous concept. He wants us to have spiritual life so much he would offer his son for us, and then he tries to trip us up intentionally so that we will suffer spiritual death. It's ridiculous. And James is telling us how ridiculous it is. It's against his very nature. And he's not going to go against his very nature and throw it into our lives. Again, there is a difference between the trial. So let's drop back up to verse 3. Know this, that the trying, sounds a lot like a trial, huh? It's the same root word. Know this, that your trials, know this, that your test, know that the trying of your faith leads to endurance. And know that that endurance will make you perfect and mature, lacking nothing. Somebody may say, oh, God does tempt us too. He tempted Job. No, he didn't. Satan tempted him. God let him be tested. Not the same thing, right? Verse 12 was a bridge. The first half is external trials, and we are all tried and tested. God tested Abraham. God tested Job. God tests his people. That's how we are tried. It's how we become stronger. It's how we grow. Verse 3, that's how we endure. Verse 4, that's how we become spiritually mature, not lacking in anything. God will allow us to be tested. God allows us to be tried. That's how our faith is put to the test. That's how we know it's genuine. But that's not what he's talking about in verse 13. God allows us to be tested. God does not tempt us with evil. How do you know that? How can we be so blunt about it? Because that's what the Spirit tells us in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone with evil. That's how you can be so clear about it. That's why you can stand so strongly behind it. He does not try to seduce us to sin. He doesn't want us to sin. And that's the first thing that James tells us about the nature of temptation, is that it doesn't start with God. Okay, well, then where does it originate? Oh, he's been pretty clear about where it doesn't come from. Where does it come? Verse 14. Every man is tempted. Now, first of all, that means everybody in this room. All of us in this room who are capable of sinning, none of us are removed by about what's fixing to come. This is talking to us. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And now everything's clear, right? James tells us where it doesn't come from. And with the very next breath, through spirit inspiration, he tells us where it does come. You want to know where sin originates? You want to know what? We got a big dose of it this morning when we looked in the mirror. Us. Let's look at some of the phrases. Uses the word in verse 14 that we are enticed. The literal translation of that word enticed means to bait. Can you think about that? Enticed. Baited. Makes you think about fishing, huh? I'm not a fisherman, I haven't done a lot of it, but I know there are people in this room who do. You can teach about this a whole lot better than I can. You know exactly what it means to bait a fish. You know what it means to lure a fish, to entice them to strike. Well, that's what temptation is. Every man is tempted. So we're all involved in this. We're all in the boat. And this enticing is baiting, a powerful attraction. And Satan sets that bait dependent on our own appetites, huh? Again, I'm not a fisher, so I'm going to embarrass myself because I know there are fishermen here. I hear people talk about I'm catfish fishing, I'm bass fishing, I'm whatever fishing, and that's just, I don't understand that. I don't know how you fish for a certain fish because I've never done it. All I know is you just throw it out there and reel it in. I'm going to catch whatever bites. I'm just if I'm ever fishing, I just want something so I'm not bored to death. Something hit it, please. But that's not good enough for you fishermen. You're fishing for a certain type. And if you're fishing for a certain type, you're using a certain bait. There are certain baits that the fish you're wanting will hit. And you know what they are. Satan knows what they are. He knows what I will bite. He knows what I have bitten. He knows what he's had success with me. And he knows where he's had success for you. And there's the enticement. There's the lure. And he's going to put it in your face. And some of those... Again, I'm not a big fisherman, but some of those lures are pretty fancy. You know that they move in the water and they spin and they shine and they sparkle and they're all kind of colors with all kind of speckles and they can get your attention. That's what they're supposed to do. If they didn't get your attention, they wouldn't be a very good bait. If they didn't make you look, it wouldn't be a very good enticer. And Satan is an expert at making us look, at setting the bait, at getting our attention. And many times, we don't even recognize it. Well, that's what makes a good fish lure so good. If I throw something out in the water and the fish look at each other and say, check that out, Randolph's fishing again. No, they're not going to bite. They're not going to fall for that. A lot of times we don't even know it's a lure until we're on the hook. We don't even know that the enticement has happened until we've got to be better lookers. We've got to be better at looking and seeing what's out there because James is warning us where it starts. It's not with God. It's the enticements that come to us. Every man enticed. And then what happens after we're enticed? Back to verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away. See, that's what the enticing does. It gets us ever closer. Can you imagine? I know there are things put in the bottom of rivers and even in the gulfs for the very purpose of bringing fish in. They will sink ships. We saw a battleship, a World War II battleship. Me and Carl and the kids got to go down and see it prior to when they sank it. And they took it off the coast of Pensacola and basically to let people dive, scuba dive and go through it. And they were going to hopefully let it would become like a habitat for fish and can you imagine a fish in the bottom of the water and maybe there's a log down there and that's they're in a safe place. Maybe it's some what used to be a bush before the lake got flooded and now there's just this just brambles and just stuff. And the fish makes its home there. Pretty safe. But things draw it out. The enticement and the lure. All of a sudden, he's not in the log anymore. Now he's not in the brambles anymore. He's not in that safe place. He's not in the habitat. He is drawn out by the enticement. Drawn out by the lure. And then that sets us up for all manner of trouble. Now leave the fish and now put it to ourselves. Times in our life, we're going to admit it? Times in our own life when we've been drawn away from God. We'll admit it, right? Times in our own life when we were drawn away from the assembly. Times in our own life when we allowed ourselves to be drawn away from good, righteous Christian people. People that can influence us. Times when we allowed ourselves to be drawn away from God's Word. The only message that leads to the salvation of souls, and we will go weeks and months, and we hadn't looked at it, thought about it, or imagined it. It was a time as Christians, we were safe. We looked this morning in the 90th Psalm, we were in the dwelling place. We were in a safe place. And then the enticements come, and we're drawn away, and we leave that habitat, and now we are lured. Our defenses are abandoned. And here are these shiny things. And we're just clomping and biting and chewing and having at it. But no man say when he is tempted that he's tempted of God. God is not tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man with evil. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away, enticed by his own lust. And now here we are. It's not God. Don't blame God. It's not the lure. It's us by our own lust, our own desires, personal accountability. The enticement may be strong. The enticement may be pretty. And it may... It all comes down to us. And I mentioned earlier, we're going to blame God for... No, James puts the blame right square on us. What was the problem with David's sin with Bathsheba? Oh, she shouldn't have been out there at that time. She should have covered herself a whole lot better. She should... No, David's own lust. And what's the problem with our sin? Don't blame the enticer. Don't blame what it was that drawn us away. It was our own desire. It was our own choice. Want to know the nature of temptation, the nature of sin? Well, there it is. God allows us to be tested and tried, and we become stronger because of that. But the temptations, that's our own lust. Don't blame that on God. Don't blame that on anybody else. We want to see who is to blame for our sin. We just need to look at ourselves. Now, one quick aside before we move on. God's early warning system for us is our conscience. We need to be very careful with that. We need to take care of that. Our conscience, this ongoing battle of our mind to prevent us from the planning and the execution of those enticements. Think about how many sins we've committed that weren't knee-jerk reactions. We planned it. We had to do some type of executing. We had to do things for it to even be done. And in order for that to happen, the conscience had to be stepped all over. Let's be careful about that. Let no man say when he is tempted that he's tempted to God. God doesn't tie. God doesn't do that. Verse 14, we, all of us, verse 14, every man is enticed and drawn away, lured, and it's our own desires that put us on the hook. And then what? Verse 15, you got your first birth. Tell of two births, right? And then when lust has conceived, when we plan it, when we execute it, when we are drawn away to the point that we act, lust conceives. We know what happens when a man and woman come together, a husband and wife come together, and there is a conception. There is a child. There is a birth. Something happens from that union. We know what conception means. When our own desires are fulfilled, there is a child. There is a conception. Something is born. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And there's the monstrous birth of that it is. Lust and desire, our lust, make it personal, our desire that we fulfill. We are drawn away to the point that we act on it. Sin is the birth. Sin is the result of that. The will surrenders. Satan moves in, shines his little thing on us. Conception takes place, and it's monstrous. And then, as we talked about this morning, Just to add one parallel to the other. We talked this morning about the frailty of life. We are born in the flesh, and then we're on a sprint to the grave, and it's two blinks of an eye. Same thing happens with this birth. Yes, not just a birth, that this birth leads to something too. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. We talked this morning about a physical birth. And then Moses says it just like a flood, and just like sleep, and just like grass, we are on a sprint to the grave. This is the same sprint. We fulfill our desires, we fulfill our lust. The birth is sin, and that sin leads to that birth leads to death too. Here's another sprint to the grave, except it's for eternity. It's a spiritual death, not a physical death. How scary that is. I hope it gets our attention. James is wanting to get our attention, and the Spirit is inspiring it to get our attention. Don't blame it on God. God is not tempted with evil. He doesn't tempt others with evil. It's against His nature. You want to know where it is, James says? It's our own lust. It's our own desires. It's our own giving way and being drawn away to it. And those decisions lead to sin. Every time. And if that's where the thought ended, what a depressing thing this would be. Thankfully, it doesn't end there, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now there is a change. There is a contrast of thought. We're moving from evil to good. And he says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So the first contrast back to verse 13. Not only is God not responsible for the evil, He is actively responsible for all that's good, showering great blessings upon us. Brent mentioned that in his prayer daily, moment by moment, blessing us, blessing the fool out of us. And James says, don't be deceived with that ridiculous thought that God is the one bringing evil. No, God is the one bringing good. Verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It come down from the Father of lights, where there is no variation nor shadow of turning. Now, we don't talk like that. That's kind of poetic language, and we don't talk like that at all. What does it mean that God, there's no variation, there's no shadow? Me and you would say He's constant. He is consistent. Again, I asked you earlier how ridiculous it would be to give His Son's blood so that we can have spiritual life and then actively try to cause us to spiritually die. How consistent would that be? Well, it's not consistent at all. That's the point. God's not the giver of evil. He's not the bringer of temptations. He's the giver of good, all the good. And He is consistent, and He is the same, and He is constant. That's His character. That idea about the shadow. Shadows are not constant. Shadows are not consistent. You ever been to a ball game and you're sitting under a canopy or whatever, and you stay there long enough, you're going to have to move your lawn chair because the shade keeps moving. Every 30 minutes or so, it's constantly moving. And there are some places you may have at your house. You can sit there early in the morning. In the afternoon, you can't sit there at all. Sun's beating down on you. Be very uncomfortable. He's not like that. He is the same, and He is constant, and that is constant and consistent good, not evil. And if we're not careful, we'll miss the transition. He has made this incredible statement in verse 17 that He gives us good, and it's constant good and consistent good. And in verse 18, it's like there's a culmination of that goodness, a culmination of those blessings. And now we get the second birth. Let's read it again. Do not err, my brethren. Do not be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and there's no shadow of turning. Of His own will, the old King James says, He begat. We don't use that word. Do you remember back in the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5? So-and-so begat this one, and they begat this one. We don't use the word begat, but we know what it means. So let's change the word. Of His own will, He birthed us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. In verse 15, sadly, there was a birth. It was a birth of sin, conceived because we acted and were drawn away of our own lust. And that sin leads to death. That birth of sin leads to death. In verse 18, thanks be to God, there is a second birth that's being referred to as. The giver of all good gifts, verse 17. The one who is constant and consistent, verse 17. That goodness culminates with the ultimate gift. He birthed us. And here we have the birth of a child of God. 15 or so of us got to see that last time. We got to see a birth. He birthed us with the word of truth. Mark your spot. I told you we'd come back to this. But that's the conception that takes place in this birth. Drop down to verse 21. He says a very similar thing. Lay apart all filthiness and overflowing of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, the implanted word that is able to save your soul. Turn over a page or so to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 21, being born again. So here's that second birth that we're talking about. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. He tells us not only that there is a second birth, He tells us the tool that accomplishes that birth, and that is His word. If we were to go back to verse 18, in James chapter 1, He birthed us with the word of truth. We can't overemphasize that. You can't talk enough about it. We can't overemphasize how significant and important God's word is to us. And that's why we need to be here for studies like this. It's why you need to make it a point to be here for our Wednesday night studies. It's why you need to make a point right now that you're going to be here next week every time that you can. It's the word of God that allows us to not die from our sin. We need to take it as serious as God does. That's the tool by which our sin doesn't have to lead to death. The end result is interesting in verse 18. It says that we should be a kind of first fruits. And at least in all the ones that I looked at, all the translations and all the different versions that you may be using, that same phrase is used in all of them. I read some of the others to try to see if there might have been another way of saying it, but the word kind is there in practically all of them. A kind of first fruit. A sort of first fruit. That's who the newborn child is. That's who those who are born of the word are. I'm not a farmer either, just like I'm not a fisherman, so I'll embarrass myself again. But there are farmers here who can do this a whole lot better than me, but you know what the first fruits are. The crops come in, and they will come in trickling for months maybe. But the longer it goes into the season, the drier it might get, and yeah, there's still some crops out there, but it's not like when it first came in. The first fruits are special. And the first fruits, all through the Old Testament, the first fruits were referred to as being different. We looked at this morning how God spoke and nothing became something. God spoke and this world existed. And the mountains that Moses talked about in the 90th Psalm and the earth and the world. Still a big world, right? Still a big population. What, 7 billion now or close to it? We're not going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. But when he called His people a royal priesthood, a holy nation, one of the phrases that was used was a peculiar people. In verse 18, a kind of first fruits. In 1 Peter chapter 2, a peculiar people, a people of His own. In a world of His creation, full of 7 billion souls, there are some that are first fruits to Him. There are some that are a kind of peculiarity. And you know what's peculiar about them? They're His. And He knows them. I've used this example before, but since it just happened yesterday, I'll use it again. Yesterday in Auburn, 87,000 people got together in one place. One of them was very peculiar to me. 80-something thousand people, one of them was peculiar. He was mine. Now, can we picture that in the bigger picture? 7 billion people, but God knows exactly which ones are His. Thanks be to the birth that takes place because of the Word. Of His own will, He birthed us by the Word of truth that we would be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. They're all His creatures. And then there are His peculiar ones, His first fruits, His birthed people. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. And as we leave James, I hope we see the contrast. I hope we see those two births. And I hope we're all fired up about one and willing to make a change about the other. Don't blame God for our weaknesses. Don't blame God for our temptations. Don't blame Him for those times we were drawn away by our own lust. Don't blame Him for when we were enticed by our own desires. That was us. We did all that. And because we did that, there was a conception that took place, and there was the birth of sin. And it's going to lead to death. But thanks be to God, who is consistent and constant, and through His revealed will, His gospel, His good news, we can be birthed again. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the Word is not in us. We're just going to add sin to sin if we try to deny it. The thing we learned back in James 1 is don't blame it on God. What John is now telling us is don't try to deny it in our own self. To deny it is just adding sin on top of our sin. Our own desires have drawn us away, and we sucked down the enticement. We did that. Now move to chapter 2. My little children, these I write. I write unto you that you sin not. Remember, there's no evil in Him. He is consistent. He wants us to be consistent. I'm writing to you that you don't sin. That's the goal. Anything less of that is something less than God wants. I'm writing to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, let me paraphrase that. Let's change that for the words we used earlier. If any of you are drawn away, if any of you are enticed by your own lust, if any of you have conceived sin and let it start maturing, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the appeasement of our sins. Not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Thankfully, a remedy was provided for that sin that was conceived in all of our lives. And let's be thankful for that. Get your songbooks out. I just want to say again how incredible it is to think that God would make us a sort of first fruits. How special that it is that God would make us and think of us as His peculiar people, people of His own. That's what we can be. And now it's just time to point the gun at ourselves. Our sins are not to be laid at God's feet. Our sins are because we were drawn away of our own lust. Now what are we going to do about that? We can deny it, and James says we make Him a liar. Or we can deal with it. And take part in that second birth that comes through the Word. The Word tells us how we put our sin away. Olivia did that last night. If you're not a Christian, you can do the same thing she did when she confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God and was baptized to wash away her sins. A birth. Because the Word was planted and took fruit. Many of you did that a long time ago. What are you going to do with your sin? As we continue to be drawn away, as the enticements continue to lure, what are we going to do with our sin? Because sin leads to death, and we're going to deal with that or we're not. If you need to respond in a public way, do it while we stand and sing.